Father in heaven, we do thank you that we can gather here tonight. We pray that you would continue to stir the hearts of those throughout this summer that it's easy to fall out of the routine of and the blessing of being able to come and gather and study. And so we pray that you would encourage them, but pray that you would help open our hearts and minds to your word, that we would treasure these moments, treasure this time in your word, and pray that you would inspire us, move us to walk in obedience, Father. We just thank you so much for this evening and pray for your spirit to lead us through this time. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. As you have heard me say, we're going to be in Jonah again. We're not quite through that. I think we're part four of our journey through Jonah. It is a fabulous book. There's a whole lot of people who don't put a lot of emphasis on the Old Testament. I was raised on the Old Testament. My father and mother were very good about having family Bible times. And Dad was a lover of the Old Testament. And we studied all those stories. And when I went to my first Bible class there in college, a lot of the students, my fellow students, were still clueless. They had no background in that at all. And it was kind of odd because it was the first time I realized what a step up my parents had given me, because for me it was just connecting the dots of all the details of all the stories that I knew, and those Bible classes for me were just kind of connecting some of those stories, and a lot more to learn, obviously. But I was shocked. I'm sitting there with people that I thought had been, and some of them had been raised in Christian homes, but they weren't raised in the Word of God, even in their homes, and they certainly weren't raised in the Old Testament. And so I was just kind of taken back by the fact that I thought everybody knew about all the Old Testament characters. And I've always had love. The very first sermon I ever preached, ever anywhere, was downstairs in the sanctuary on a Wednesday night. Dr. Brister had gone out of town, and he asked me to take his Wednesday night, and I preached out of Daniel. It was the first sermon I ever preached out of. And I remember when I came back and I told him what I preached on, he goes, "Old Testament stuff, good for you." And I was like, well, why would that not be? Everybody, I mean, to me, I just find the richness of it. And I think that sometimes people have forgotten that. I love what Romans says about the Old Testament, because it wasn't, by the way, it wasn't called the Old Testament by the Jews, by the way. Still isn't to the Jewish community. We have our resident Jew over here, by the way, who checks with us. But in Romans 15, verse 4, notice what it says. "For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope." I love that. What it's saying is, Paul is writing, and Paul was an expert on the Old Testament. Those were the holy scriptures of the time. Those were the sacred writings. Those were the scriptures. And so when he says all of that was written so that we might have hope, and so I love that. We don't ever want to miss that. In this book of Jonah, which some have dismissed because they think that it's just too outlandish, it is extremely powerful and very relevant. As we have gotten to chapter 2, Jonah at the end of chapter 1, he has this near-death experience. And out of that incredible experience where he does not think he's going to survive, I'm convinced that none of the Old Testament characters, none of the biblical characters who went through challenging times like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the furnace, or Daniel in the lion's den, or any of the other kind of things you could pick out, none of them looked at that like, this is going to be a piece of cake. This is going to be so great. We're going to tell our grandkids about that. None of them did. They went into that thinking, this is the end of my life. And they came out thinking, God is glorious. He's sovereign. But going into that. So I don't think that we could possibly say, Jonah was thrown over and he knew that the fish, he didn't know anything about the fish. He never expected any of that. It's not like you go, well, you know, 50% of people who are thrown overboard get swallowed by fish and vomited up on the beach. Nobody does that. And so when you get to this point, he's having this incredible time. Now, I think it's also strange that here he is, a pastor, in a sense. He's a prophet of God. And it takes this to get him to pray. which is a reminder to me that it doesn't matter if you're a pastor, if you're a deacon, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a godly man or woman, why is it that we have to be moved so much? I mean, he doesn't pray when God speaks to him about, you know, you need to go to Nineveh. Doesn't pray about it then. We don't have any record of him bowing his knees and praying and having a conversation with God, even an argument with God. He just runs. He doesn't pray when he gets to Joppa. He doesn't pray when he gets on the ship headed to Tarsus. He doesn't pray in the storm. He doesn't pray at all at any time until he's thrown into the water and he's now drowning. And that's it. I think it's also important for us to understand there is no inappropriate time to pray. There is never an inappropriate time to pray. It is always beneficial. It is always that moment that brings us back clarity. Prayer, genuine prayer, not selfish, I'm going to rub the genie's bottle kind of prayer. God, this is my list. I need you to do for this. Thank you. Amen. I go on. But genuine prayer, praying and opening our heart to the Heavenly Father is always this a fabulous time. So at the beginning of chapter 2, when it says, then Jonah prayed. The challenge that I see when I read this is, what would be written about my life? Then Randy prayed. What is it that it takes to get us to pray? What tragedy has to happen to get us to pray? What stress or pressure does it take to get us to pray? And sadly, too often, we're praying when there's been a crisis. We're praying when there's a problem. If it's going really, really well, we kind of neglect that idea of coming broken before God because everything's good. We don't have a problem. We only come. Even when we're coming with sincere, broken hearts and humble before the Lord, we still have a tendency to only come during that. And he says there, he came to the, then Jonah prayed to the Lord out of the belly of the fish, of all the places to pray. He's in the belly of a fish. But then again, we pray at hospital beds. We pray, when we end up in divorce court, we pray when we're standing beside a grave. We pray when you hear people praying fervently when they're in jail or prison. We have those same horrible, horrible moments that we also pray in the midst of a terrible time, a hateful family situation. Maybe your extended family is pretty dysfunctional. So at every Christmas before they get there, you find yourself praying. We have a tendency to do that. We pray at a crisis. He's obviously doing that. And then verse 2, it says, and I called out to the Lord out of my distress, out of my trouble, out of my hardship, out of this painful time. I finally am now calling out to the Lord. And when I said this near-death experience, because it says, out of the belly of Sheol, which is another way of saying death. It's the land of the dead. It's the place of death. And so he's saying, I was as good as dead. Okay, I was in the grave. That's another word for the grave. I was in the grave, and I out of the grave, I began to pray, and you heard my voice. For you cast me into the deep, into the heart of the sea, and the flood surrounded me, and all your waves and your billows passed over me. And I made this point even Sunday that it was God who cast him. That's how he saw it. You cast me into the sea, not the sailors. It was your waves. It was your storm. It was your doing. Everything about this. I don't know about you, but I've had a few like automobile accidents. Okay? I haven't had one in a long time, but I did go through a period of my first 10 years of driving was a little bit reckless, I guess. And so in the first, I started driving when I was 15 because it was ridiculous. I got one of those hardship licenses. Like I needed a hardship license. But anyway, somehow I appealed. There was a thing on there you could say if you had a hardship license, which meant you had to drive for some family reason. I checked that box and they gave me a license at 15. I started driving at 15. By the time I was 25, 10 years later, I think I'd had 13 wrecks. And so there was a few years there that was a little bit maybe more than average, okay? But it got to the point where if I had a wreck, it really wasn't a big deal. I just like, oh, okay, I got a wreck. You know, I'd call mom, dad, I'm in a wreck. I'm okay though, you know. I'd get bunged up a little bit, but nothing ever bad. Cars were destroyed, but I wasn't in. But I do remember that it would be sometimes, that's the moment I would pray a lot. Okay, I got it. And the reason I'd pray was because I'd have to call my mom and dad. Mom, dad, so I'd be praying, I'm almost praying they're not home. I'm praying that they won't react bad. My dad had infinite patience, did you tell you, that Dad had, he had a really kind heart about him, and he never yelled. There were other ramifications. I had to pay for a lot of that. I had to do a lot of walking and those kind of things. But I can remember for me, those hardships, those troubles, that's when I prayed the most of those times in my life. The times where I spent literally not moments in prayer, but literally hours and hours in single prayers were during Heather's 16, 17, 18-year-old time. Those were praying years, okay? During Michael's sickness, also, just mountains of prayer, extended prayers, prayers that would last for half of a day and those kinds of things. And so those are times, and I love those times. I look back and think those were sweet times, but why does it cost us that? For you cast me into the deep. Take a look at verse 4. And then I said, I'm driving away. I am driven. Then I said, I'm driven away from your sight, yet I shall look again upon your holy temple. Now here, it's kind of strange because once he starts praying, he sounds like he has hope that he's now going to survive. Now he's in the belly of the fish. He's alive. He's praying. But I don't know that this is a hope that he's going to survive this whole account. I think more of it's a hope of knowing God still loves me. He understands who God is, and he's saying, even if I die here, I will see God again. I will be. It's kind of like Job. When Job, in the middle of his misery and all the things that Job went through, there were times that Job said, you know, though he slay me, there all these things are going to happen. I will stand before God one day. All of this will be over. And that's the truth of it. No matter what happens to us, if we are genuine believers in Christ, then it doesn't matter what the world has. We will be in his presence one day. And so here he's saying this. He says, I will look upon your holy temple. There is still hope for me, even in this place that I'll probably not survive. I'm in the belly of a fish. I don't think he would have thought, I'm in the belly of a fish. This is a good place. I think he would have been horrified, terrified, and realizing, and now praying in that. The water closed over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head. At the root of the mountains, I went down to the land whose bar closed upon me forever. Yet you brought my life from the pit, O Lord. In other words, he understands this. To some degree, this is a rescue. This trial, this horrible thing that's going on in his life, he's now being rescued out of that. And so he does see that, hey, God's still in charge. God's still the one that can do anything here. And this is God's who is still, he's caused the storm, he's caused this fish, he's still in charge. Verse 7, when my life was fainting away, I love that, when I was dying, when I thought it was the very end, I remembered the Lord and my prayer came to you into your holy temple. I love that because, again, it talks about the fact that Jonah and his, with everything that he knew about God and everything he'd experienced about God, in his prejudiceness against the Assyrians and his hatred towards those Ninevites, it blocked him from being able to respond in any kind of a godly way. And we probably all experienced people like that. We almost have a tendency to say, if anybody acts that hateful, well, they are not a Christian. And yet here is Jonah, and Jonah would tell you, I hate those Ninevites. I want them all to burn and die. I'm not going to go talk to them. I refuse to accept anything that they say. And yet he's a prophet of God. But his hatred had gotten in front of his response, his obedience to the word of God. And so I think it also kind of challenges. So his near-death experience here has jump-started his prayer life. And I'm praying and hoping that I don't have to have near-death experiences to be able to jump-start my prayer life. I want to be able to say, you know what, I just need to recognize that sometimes my prayer life is not what it needs to be, and I need to make sure that I'm disciplined in my prayer life. I don't want there to be. I don't want God to say, there again, I wish I didn't have to bring a crisis into this guy's life, but he won't bend a knee unless there's a crisis. So to get this guy to pray, I'll bring another crisis into his life. And so there are times it does it. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers of all times, has this quote: "Most of the grand truth of God comes to us in trouble. Most truth must be burned into us with the hot iron of affliction. Otherwise, we will not genuinely receive it." Well, that was his words, but it's also been my experience that sometimes the most profound things in the scriptures, the greatest moments of truth, have to almost be burned into our lives with that hot iron of affliction. And then we recognize how great God really is, how good he is. He reached me in the depths of my hurt and pain. He stepped into this moment. I thought my family was over. I thought I was going to lose my child. I thought my marriage was over. Maybe it did end. And how did I get rescued out of that? And I look back and think, during those times of affliction, when my heart was broken, that's when God's truth was the most real for me, and that I grew the most in that. So Jonah, here he is, afflicted, he's broken, he's humbled before the Lord finally inside this fish. And he says there in verse 9, "But with the voice of thanksgiving, but I with the voice of thanksgiving will sacrifice to you what I have vowed I will pay." Now here is a petition he's putting up before the Lord to say, "The Lord, rescue me out of this and I will be obedient. I will do what you tell me to do. I will walk in obedience to your word and your commands." That's what he's saying here. Whatever I have vowed, and as a prophet of God, he's vowed to follow God. He's vowed to say and to speak whatever God has given him to speak. And he's walked away from that. So now he comes back to that and says, "God, I know your word. I know what you've commanded me. And that which I've vowed to do, which is to walk in obedience to your word, I will do." And so here he is praying, and he's saying that I will live according to your word. If it's here, if you've given me this to go do, I'll go do it. If you've told me this in your word not to do, then I will not do that, whatever it is. And that's a huge thing. It's a huge step to get to the point where you say, "God, you show me something in your word, and I will do it." Years ago, before Judy and I got married, there was a guy here in the church, I don't, probably none of you remember him. His name was Bob Hannon. And he and I roomed together for a little bit right before Judy and I got married. And he's just a wonderful guy. But he was a newer Christian. I'd grown up in church in the Word. He had not. But he took his Christianity real seriously. And I remember walking in one time, and he was pouring out. He had quite a rack of alcohol, wines, and different things in there. And I walked in one day, and he was pouring it all out. I said, "What are you doing, Bob?" And he knew I didn't drink. But he said, "Well, I was reading today, and the scripture said, 'Do not be drunk with wine, but be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And I'm afraid this could be a temptation to me, so out it goes." And man, he was pouring down. He must have bought, I don't know how much it was because I didn't buy it, but it was a lot of money, and he was pouring it all the way. And I love Bob. Judy and I used to talk about Bob all the time because Bob was one of this real literal type guy. If he read it and it said it, then he had to go home and do it. And it was just what, you know, he wouldn't go, "Well, you know, let's think about that. No, really, what does that really mean today?" He would just read it and go, "Nope, that's what God's told me to do." And he would make adjustments to his life on the fly like that, say, "I read this in scripture, this is how I interpret it, this is how I have to respond to it." I really respected him in that because we have a tendency to always want to somehow interpret the word of God into our life in such a way that we don't have to make adjustments in our lives, instead of saying, "You know, Lord, I made a vow to you that I would follow you and walk with you in obedience, and that's what I'm going to do." And so there he was in the midst of that. Then it says here in verse 10, "And the Lord spoke to the fish, and it vomited Jonah up upon the dry land." I always like this too, because the whole story, we always have heard this as a little kid, that it's Jonah and the whale. And that's not the term that was used here. It's a fish. It must have been a gigantic fish. And you say, "Well, there's no fish that whales could do that." But fish, folks, God created this whole world. He could do anything he wants. And if he's commanded a fish to do that, go swallow this guy now, go spit him up. You know, I mean, he's in charge of all that. We're talking about a guy who created the world. We're talking about the Lord himself who walks on water and raises the dead and everything else. Is this a greater miracle than that? Is this a greater miracle than Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego in the furnace, or Daniel walking around with a bunch of hungry lions who can't open their mouths, you know, and don't even attack him, and things like this. And so it's kind of a strange thing that we would challenge this, but he's in this fish, not a whale. And I told you I made the mistake of when Heather was pregnant, I was saying when she named her child Jonah, and it came to my mind, I should have said Jonah in the fish. I'd been okay, but I didn't. I said Jonah in the whale, and she just punched me. She's like, Dad, because she was pretty big at the time. She was pregnant. She was weeks away from giving Joan birth to Jonah. She was pretty huge. And I didn't say, Jonah, you're a whale. You look like a whale. You're carrying Jonah. I didn't say that, but that's how she interpreted it. Wow, man. You can't even speak to pregnant women, you know, without knowing. And this whole issue is that he's inside this fish, and this fish spits him up on dry land. What a disgusting thing. And here he is. And it starts off there in verse 3. And this is this whole issue. When we get into chapter 3, this whole issue is about grace. If there's anything about the story of Jonah, it carries with it this heavy element of grace. Then the Lord, the word of the Lord, chapter 3, verse 1. Then, again, watch it. Remember, it was, then he did this, and then he prayed. And it says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise and go to Nineveh, the great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. In other words, if you were to walk from one side of the city to the other, it would take you 3 full days to just walk through the city from one side to the other. It was a huge, huge city spread out. Nothing like that in their current culture at that time. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. This is this beautiful picture of the fact that Jonah is now walking in obedience. He's doing the very thing that God has told him to do. Carry this message to Ninevites. Go into there and begin to preach. And I love it because it's like, he hears the exact same thing that he heard at the beginning. And a part of this I like because it's the idea that you're on that same text, aren't you, with all those kids up there at the camp, okay? That's what it does. But it's that idea that God's challenge for us doesn't change. We're to come back to that same point of obedience and do what he's told us to do. And so here, and I have to say, of all the characteristics, all the attributes of God, and I don't know how you view God, but you know, you think about his steadfastness, his faithfulness, the truthfulness of God, his power, his love. The one attribute, or the two attributes that I absolutely rely on the most, that are the most important to me, is his mercy and grace. His mercy and his grace. It's like the beginning. If it wasn't for his mercy and grace, I wouldn't even be able to understand his power and his love and his steadfastness and his faithfulness and all the other things that he is, but his mercy and his grace. And that's the picture of Jonah. He is the recipient of this great mercy and grace. God steps in and says, Jonah, I still love you. It's like God saying, I know how far you've run. And sometimes he says that to me and maybe to you. Doesn't matter how far I've run away from it. Doesn't matter how much I've rejected him. When I am God's, I cannot outrun God. I cannot outrun his mercy and grace. There's no sin that's greater than his mercy and grace. If somebody came and said, well, I would love to give my heart to the Lord, but I've done this. What would be this that it's too great to be forgiven by the mercy and grace of God? There is nothing on the planet that is so bad that God could not forgive. Now, they may not genuinely turn their heart over to the Lord, that's not to say that God can't forgive that. His mercy and grace is greater than anything that we could possibly have done. I like Lamentations. Lamentations is right after the book of Jeremiah. Jeremiah wrote these, and it was a very traumatic time for Israel during that period of time. And he writes this in Lamentations 3:22. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. Listen to this. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. You may have heard it in the King James where it says, your mercies are new every morning, every day. His mercies are fresh and new every day. And that's the picture of that. That's how Jeremiah saw it. Of all the things that have gone wrong and all the way the people have turned away from God, His mercies are fresh and new every day. There was an old hymn writer by the name of Frederick Faber, and he wrote this beautiful old hymn that we don't ever sing anymore, but it goes like this. There's a wideness in God's mercy like the wideness of the sea. There's a kindness in His justice which is more than liberty. There is welcome for the sinner and more graces for the good. There is mercy with the Savior. There is healing in His blood. I love that because it again speaks of His mercy. Let's wrap up by saying, when you go back to chapter 3, verse 1, and then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. It's like second chances, and that's really what His mercy and grace is all about. And we all need second chances. I've never met anybody that doesn't need a second chance. And how could we possibly not extend that to someone else? And I know people have hurt us maybe 100 times or 1,000 times, and it doesn't mean that we don't need to be wise and make ourselves a victim, but it does mean that we should be forgiving like God forgives, and He continues to forgive over and over again. Doesn't mean I have to make myself a victim, okay? But it does mean I need to forgive the way God forgives. He completely forgives. There's second chances. Moses, you know, when you go over to Exodus chapter 2, there is the story about Moses when he kills the Egyptian. He's 40 years old, and then he runs to the backside of nowhere over Midian, and he's over there for 40 years, and then God gives him this second chance. You drop down to chapter 3 of Exodus in about verse 10, and it's here you have this whole burning bush thing, and God's saying, it's time to step up. You've been hiding over here for 40 years. I want to give you a second chance. A New Testament example of that is Peter denies Christ 3 times. What happens? He comes back there on the beach, and you have that beautiful scene. God has forgiven him. He restored him. Peter is still confused about it. I think he's still struggling with the fact that I've turned my back on the Lord. And God, the Lord says to Peter 3 times, go feed my sheep, go feed my sheep, go feed my sheep. The number of times that he denied him, there's got to be some coincidence there. He's telling him, I'm giving you a second chance. And that's what happens here with Jonah. He doesn't, after all that this preacher does, runs, hides, rejects God, and then God says, comes back in and says, I've rescued you now. I had you been spit up on the beach, covered in fish slime, and now I want you to get up and go do what I've told you to do. I'm giving you a second chance. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time saying, arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against us. And a part of that too, I think, is that God's message has never changed. Even though we live in a different culture, we live in a different time, we're still called to carry the word of God to the world. This particular time, it was to carry this terrible message of doom to Nineveh, and then, of course, they repent and all that. But it's no different than saying, God's saying to you and I, you're supposed to be carrying, you're my ambassadors. You're supposed to be carrying the message of the Lord into your neighborhood, into your workplace. Everywhere you go, you should be carrying God's word with you in action and in word and deed, everything that you do. We're going to end there, and we'll pick up next time. But to me, a part of this, the struggle of this too, is that Jonah was never told how this would turn out. By the way, Jonah, here you are laying on the beach. If you'll go do this, everybody's going to repent. If you go do this, this is how it's going to work out. No, he just said, go. Go and do what I've told you to do. Same with us. He doesn't tell us how it's going to turn out. If we go witness to a neighbor, we go bring somebody to church, he's just saying, you're my ambassadors. You need to go. Father in heaven, I thank you that you've challenged us once and again to pray, to seek you, to be obedient to your word. And I pray, Heavenly Father, that we do just that. I pray that we put you first above all of our other priorities, above work and family and hobbies and the busy schedules that we have, and that every morning we understand your mercies are fresh and new, and that we're to get up and say, God, how do you want to use me today? May I be obedient. May I not walk away from you, but may I surrender myself in prayer daily throughout this day, seeking where you want me to go, what you want me to say, who you want me to reach. Use me this day. In the name of Jesus, I pray. Amen.